Well, I'll tell you, everything about Jesus is convicting. And this is one of the great themes of the Gospel of John, that though God desires to shower grace upon us, his favor, his compassion, his goodness upon us, yet we seem to repel him. Why is that? Why is it that we would repel the very one that came to rescue us, the very one that came to give us light, to soothe us, to refresh us? If you think of light and all of the marvelous ramification of what that means, to give us hope, why would we reject him? And it's one of the great themes of the Gospel of John that just is really baffling. We read oftentimes in Matthew chapter 6, it talks about there many of those that do their righteousness to be seen by men. Their concern is that everybody sees what they're doing. I mean, that's the reason most people, I think, are good, is because they're concerned that people think that they're good. I just want people to think I'm a nice person, right? I just want them to think that I'm good. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And then he begins to talk about all the ways that we practice our righteousness before men. And one of the ways is that, and in specific, he talks about in the context of his day, many of the Pharisees would take their alms and they would make sure that everybody was watching what they put their money in. And there are those that pray, and the great piety of the prayers would be in such a way that they would stand on the street corners and they would want people to hear them pray. In every case, Jesus says, look, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you pray, go in your closet and pray. Don actually says that he went in his closet. You actually go in your closet and pray, right? It must be a big closet. When I go in my closet, I go, I got to straighten that up. You know, looks a mess. But the point is that you and I need not to do this before men, because it is not men that we believe gives our reward. It is God. It is this very point that Jesus is bringing out. The very thing about Jesus is, and he's already told us that he is the light. In fact, throughout Scripture, in the Gospel of John in particular, Jesus is billed as the light that comes into the world. He makes a statement, if you back up into John chapter 5 and verse 35, where he talks about John the Baptist. And he uses the phrase, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. What he's saying by that is that there was a brightness that was guiding you on the right path. But after a while, you got tired of hearing that path because you didn't like what he was saying. He was too candid. He was too correct. He was too right. Because that's what, I mean, light has a way of just, I mean, light can't help itself. It just shines. It's very unbiased. And that's what it does. And wherever it goes, it lights up. And you might say, well, I didn't want the light there. Light goes, sorry, that's what I do. I just light. And his statement in using and referring to John as a lamp is demonstrating to us that there's a temporary source in him, but Jesus is going to convey himself as the eternal source and the one that you can't put out. You know, it's one thing to have a lamp and you go, well, I think I can put that out. And, of course, we know ultimately John's head was taken off, and that's a pretty good way of cutting off the light. So there he is out of the scene. Here's the lamp, and now the lamp doesn't exist. But Jesus is virtually saying, but I'm the light, and you can't get rid of me. And I'm the light that keeps on shining. All the way through the Gospel of John, let me give you some of the verses that deal with the fact that he is the light. It says in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness could not comprehend, could not overpower it. Why? Because it is the light. I just want to let you know, it's an interesting passage, we won't go into it, in Isaiah. And if you look at Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, it goes on and talks about the grand theology of God. But one of the things that Isaiah the prophet declares is that God alone created, and he uses the phrase, created darkness. But it actually goes on in that same sentence and says, I am the God who formed light, who created darkness. Why does he say that? And the bottom line is because God is light. Light is eternal. Darkness is not. Darkness was something that God created. You go, well, there seems to be a lot more darkness than does light. Well, I know there seems to be, especially in this world. But God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And God is revealing the eternity of light, that light cannot be overcome. It cannot be overpowered. So John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness could not comprehend, or literally, actually, I think in some text, overpower it. It says in John chapter 1, verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Goes on to say in John chapter 3, verse 19, the light has come into the world. The problem is men love darkness rather than light. Why would that be true? He goes on to say, because their deeds are evil. Here again, if somebody's doing something wrong, let's say they're robbing a bank, you walk up and say, could I turn on the lights for you? And they go, no, don't turn on the lights, you know. And, you know, that's just kind of a graphic way of displaying that. But the fact of the matter is nobody likes the light shining on what they're doing. I mean, they don't mind it shining on everybody else. Shine it that way. Yeah, boy, those people are really bad. But when the light shines to them, but you know, here again, when the light comes and it's the true light, Jesus Christ, there is no getting around him. And this is why Jesus becomes so offensive. He's the true light that comes into the world that enlightens every man. And you can't get rid of him. You can't snuff him out. Even when you crucify him on the cross, there he is again, rising up. John chapter 3, verse 21, the one who practices the truth comes to the light. More specifically, the one who desires the truth comes to the light. And the phrase goes on to say, and you ought to mark it well in your Bibles, John 3, 21, the one who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds might be manifested as having come from God. Now, what is he stating by this? I believe what he's stating is this, that he is not afraid, the person who is seeking truth is not afraid to come to the light and be exposed. He longs for that because he wants to be corrected. He comes to God and he says, you tell me where I'm wrong and you wash away my sins, because I know that your love and your desire is to wash me, to wash away my sins, to cleanse me. And he's not afraid to come to God. I have found that people that truly are seeking truth are those that are constantly confessing their sins and long to confess their sins. You point out something wrong to them and they go, thank you for pointing that out to me. I needed to correct that. This is one of the great themes of the book of Proverbs. Talks about the differences between the naive and the foolish. And the naive, basically, Proverbs will define as people that just don't know anything. They just don't know any better. But the fool in the Hebrew mind is not somebody that is without knowledge. In fact, in the Hebrew mind, the greatest fool is a person that knows a lot but does nothing about it. That's the greatest fool. And so there are many people, and he goes on and says, you know, the back was built for a fool to be beaten because, you know, you just, what are you going to do with this guy? He knows what he needs to do. He just doesn't do it. And oftentimes people know the right thing. To him that knows to do the right thing, as James will say, and does it not, to him it is sin. You know what the right thing to do. And Scripture actually seems to give these different categories. Here's the naive, he just doesn't know any better. But here's the fool. He knows he should be doing this, and he doesn't do it. He's running from the light. I believe that there are many people that just didn't know, and finally the light comes, and they go, thank you. And this is why Proverbs will make the statement, you know, a wise man embraces discipline. He's thankful for correction. And this is one of the things that Jesus is saying. Look, when I come in and people realize that they're wrong, they embrace me. And the ones that are seeking truth will embrace me because they know that they need the truth. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 11, verse 9, walk in the light of the day so that you won't stumble. In John chapter 12, verse 35, while the light is with you, believe. And he makes this statement in 12, verse 36, believe in the light and become children of light. And I love John chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus says, I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. So yeah, John came and he was shining and you were able to rejoice in his light for a little while. But now Jesus comes and he begins to shine the light upon them. Now the wonderful thing about the light is that it gives many benefits. And one of the things we talked about last week in particular was the works of Jesus that were lights, right? I mean, Jesus says, how can you say that I'm not from God by the very works that I do? And we've often quoted the passage in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works. So works are a light. I mean, they speak for themselves. And we talk clearly about the credibility of Jesus that was demonstrated by the fact that he wasn't seeking his own personal will, that he was coming and allowing others to speak for him for his own integrity. We talked about these particular areas last week, that he was one that was willing to give up his own personal preference so that he might rescue the ones that he came to save. But ultimately, as we come to this bottom line, God is solemnly shining. And I use the word, it almost seems to be a dichotomy when I use the term solemnly shining. And it seems like the two are kind of opposed. How could you be solemn and yet shining? And I would say because it has a two-edged sword. The light of God has a two-edged sword. I mean, the wonderful thing is you see his divine works that are good. Scripture says that he went about doing good. That's a bright light because what does it do? It gives you hope. Here's somebody that can heal me. Here's somebody that can save me. Here's somebody that can feed me. Here's somebody that will take care of me. Here's somebody that loves me. And light says that. I mean, it gives you hope. But light has a piercing aspect to it also. And it is at this point that we pick up in John chapter 5 in which we begin to see the piercing part of light, which once again, I just reiterate, light is unbiased. It just shines. It doesn't say, well, gee, I'll shine on this person, I won't shine on this person. It doesn't say, I'll only shine on this day and I won't shine on this day. Light shines. And the light has come into the world and he just shines. And some people go, boy, I like the warmth and the light of this and the hope that it gives. And other people are going, that's a little bit too bright. And there's a part of light that becomes very piercing and invasive. You know, here again, light is okay when it's on certain things and on certain people, but just don't get too close. Jesus makes some very strong statements, and I would say this, that one of the attributes of light is that it exposes. We're going to begin to see the exposing power of the light in verse 38. We'll pick up in verse 38. He says this as he talks to these that are coming to him. You do not have his word abiding in you. That's pretty abrupt if you think about it. How can you say that? You know, people are going, how can you say that I don't? You know, it's amazing. People walk around and their attitudes are just terrible, you know. And if you were to say, you know, I really don't believe you're walking in the Spirit, how can you say that? You know, gee, I don't know. Just maybe that look of murder on your face, I don't know. He says, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Now, his point in this statement is this. If you really wanted truth, if you really loved God, if you really would embrace his word, and he uses the word logos there, which is dealing with the thought of God, the heart of God. In other words, if you really loved the heart of God, you would have loved me because that's what I am. Now, this is why John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can say, well, I'm looking for truth. Well, there he is right there. Right? There's Jesus right there. Well, I don't want Jesus. Well, then you're not looking for the truth. For Jesus is the great litmus test of whether or not you're genuine or disingenuous. And Jesus virtually says to these people, you know, you say you're looking for one thing, but I think you're disingenuous about it. I don't think you're being real. I think you're lying to yourself. And they go, who are you? And he goes, light. That's you know, I hate to say it, but I can only reveal what's there. His statement is very clear in verse 39. He says this, you search the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life. Oh, I'm searching this good. I've often heard times heard people, oh, I'm looking through the Bible. I just want to learn more about my, yeah. Well, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? No, I'm just searching the Scripture. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah. You're being disingenuous. Because the way that we know that somebody's being genuine in their search is that they cling to Jesus Christ. At all points, Jesus says in Luke, he says, all these things, and he talks about the Old Testament, were written about me. His statement is very clear in verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the Scriptures. And in verse 39, it seems to be saying that Jesus is telling them, you need to search the Scriptures some more, because it seems to be an imperative. Go back and look again. Search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Verse 40, but you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Oh, the Scripture is so wonderful. You know, people could talk about the Bible. They can talk about God. Come to Jesus. Give me another way. There is no other way. What they're going to be talking about, and he actually used the example of Moses down in verse 45. Do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses. And really what he's saying is that you're going back to the Scriptures. You're circuiting. You're saying, okay, now I know there's blessing if I just do what the Scripture says. He says, well, just go back to Moses. Moses is the one that's, yeah, go ahead, search, because he's going to talk about me. Let me show you a passage that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. The promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is Moses is conveying to his people is that God has called them, and if you don't know what Deuteronomy is about, the word Deuteronomy means say it again. And it's God virtually saying again to his people, all right, now let's get it straight this time. You know, your generation has died out. You've been wandering in the desert. We're getting ready to go into Promised Land again. We'll go through the law again. Listen again. And so the book of Deuteronomy is about that. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 14. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft. They listen to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. For the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Oh, this is prophecy. You might want to mark this. This is Moses, by the way. You're going, well, in the Old Testament, you know, the Scripture gives me the path to life. He goes, oh, okay. Yeah, Moses told you about me. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Which means he's probably going to be a Judean. He'll probably live among his countrymen, probably be in the region of Israel. Really? Somebody just like, I mean, a guy, a man, a person? Up to this point, they really had no perception of exactly what the Messiah, they knew a hope was going to come, but what was he going to look like? And Moses says, he's going to look something like me. He's going to be a countryman like you. He's going to be one of you. Is going to be raised up. He says, this is in accordance with all that you ask of the Lord. I remember that there was a commercial, you asked for it, you got it, Toyota. This is basically what God is saying. This is what you asked for. You said you didn't want me to come in all my glory. Why? Because they saw part of him in the mountain and they were scared to death. Scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 19 that the mountain began to shake and fire began to steam up from the earth, and it was great darkness and a whirlwind, like a tornado, was around, and all this lightning is flashing, and they go, Moses, you go up. We're going to go back. And it says, verse 16, this is accordance with all that you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, are they spoken well? I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. Isn't this exactly what Jesus is saying? I do nothing on my own initiative. The things that I hear, I judge. The things that he tells me, I say. Isn't he doing exactly what Moses said he would do. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name. The best way to describe that is the character of my Father. I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak to me presumptuously in my name, and I think a lot of times people try to represent God, and they say, well, I've come in the power of God. And God says to them, you don't look anything like me. Everything you do is just opposite of me. You know, and we have these prophets, false prophets. Scripture said there's going to be many. Whether, as we talked about last week, whether it's Charles Russell Taz or whether it's Joseph Smith that come from our midst, whether it's Muhammad or whether it's Buddha. We have these prophets that come, and you go, if that's what God looks like, I don't want anything. I don't want to have anything to do with him. But you look at Jesus and I go, if that's what God looks like, I worship him. I mean, can you think of anybody that loves you more than Jesus Christ? Was there anybody that ever died for you? Any of the other faiths? There's nobody like him. But if somebody comes and they speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which I shall speak in the name of the gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word in which the Lord has not spoken? And when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing that does not come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. It's a great, great passage that reminds us. And Jesus says, in 3 days you destroy this body, it's going to come back. Did it come true? Absolutely it came true. Was he the mouthpiece of God? Absolutely. Was he God in the flesh? Absolutely. Was he the very one that Moses had proclaimed was going to come? You betcha. Come to the passage, and Jesus says, look, you were searching the scriptures. Did you find me there? Was I there? Were you looking hard enough? Take a moment and look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6 since you're there. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, and what a great passage this is, but he says this in verse 1, now this is the commandment, the statute, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess. And I want you to note real carefully that the commandment was not that you memorize them. The commandment was that you do them. By the way, the Jews to this day hold this text as one of the most sacred texts. It is this passage, as you read on, as the great Shema is called in verses 4 through 9, that they will have on their little boxes. And I don't know if you've ever seen them. They have little boxes that they put on their forehead. And on those, in those little boxes, there's actually scripture. And the scripture that they have in there is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But later on, God will say in the book of Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, they stick these things on them. They put broad in their phylacteries, and they have these grand verses upon their chest. I guess you could say, we wear our T-shirts, but what about your heart? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And the point within the passage is that if you're really seeking after God, then Jesus is going to be a no-brainer. If what you're looking for is the praise of men and the recognition of men, then you're going to seek Jesus. It's very offensive. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, if you want to know the truth of the matter, that's why you don't like me. Because you're more concerned about everybody else, and you have no intention, no desire of seeking God with all of your heart. The great commandment is that you might do these things. He goes on and says in verse 2, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord, might keep his statutes. Verse 3, O Israel, you should listen, be careful to do, that it might go well with you. God wants good things for you. You drop on down, and what's the great commandment? You love the Lord with all your heart. And verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be where? In your head? No. On your forehead? No. what they do is they take the passage in verse 8 and 9 and they make them literal rather than putting them in their heart. So in verse 8, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontals on your what? Forehead. And you shall write them as doorposts of your house and your gates. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is they should be a part of your life. They go, well, we can do the box thing. You know, and people do that today. They go, well, we can go to church. We can do that. We can have an icon in our house. Oh, that makes me feel so good. Doesn't that look good in there? And God says, where's your heart? Where's your heart? That was the great commandment, wasn't it? In chapter 7, he says, look, if you keep these things, I'm going to bless you. He says in verse 12 of chapter 7, then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments, keep to do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. Verse 13, he will love you and he will bless you. He'll multiply you. I want you to drop on down to verse 15. And the Lord will remove from you what? Did you get that? All sicknesses, and he will not put any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known. You'll have no diseases. None of these diseases. You will not be sick. You know one of the greatest indictments of Israel by the time that Jesus comes on the scene? And he actually says, and a people will never enslave you. You know what the indictment? They're under the Roman government, first of all. They've been enslaved. They're under the Roman government, right? They're not a free people. So Jesus comes on the earth and he goes, so, have you been loving my Father? And all of the proof is there. We're under captivity. Oh, that looks pretty bad. And we have a lot of sick people. You ever wonder why so many multitudes of people? And they're not just sick, they're demonically possessed. And you go, I don't think they've been loving God. Because had they been loving God, they would have none of these diseases, none of these sickness, but all of this is a great indictment against them. That they haven't been, and this is exactly what Jesus said. If you've been loving my Father all along, I think things have been going well, and I think that you would have recognized me by the very acts and the very deeds that I do, which are his benevolent love and his kindness and his healing that brings change in people's lives. We go back to John chapter 5, and we see that not only is Jesus pointing out that they have disingenuous efforts, and that though they say they're searching the Scripture, clearly they're not being sincere about this, because if they had been, they would have loved God and they would have loved his word. They would have been doing the right thing and God would have been blessing them. But Jesus is saying, you know, I hate to tell you, but that's just not true. Read with me now in verse 41 as we pick up in John chapter 5. He says, I want to let you know what the real problem is. The real problem is that you have defective affection. You don't love God. That's the real problem. And he makes a statement in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. The point here again is, I don't embrace this. Obviously you do, but I don't. This means a lot to you, but it doesn't to me. I'm not looking for the accolades, the praise of the men, the affirmation of men, and I think many people do. I think one of the reasons why people do certain things in their life that are quote unquote seeming altruistic or benevolent is because they want the recognition by the world that they're good people. Jesus says, I don't do that. I don't go that trip. He says, I don't receive glory from men, but I know you, that you don't have the love of God in yourselves. Now he actually uses that in the perfect tense, which means I know everything about you and I know exactly what your motivation is. I know you that you don't have the love of God in yourselves, and I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If you would receive me, then obviously you would love the Father. If another shall come in his own name, which is a key point here, you'll receive him. You know, we live in a world that is full of name droppers. Well, I know this person, I know this person. Next time you're in a room with name droppers, I give you a challenge. Next time you're in a room with name droppers, just walk in and say, I know Jesus. And see if everybody's just going to. Yeah, if you come in somebody else's name, see, if you drop somebody else's name, you'd receive me. But I come in the name of God. I mean, who he really is, what he really cares about. And nobody wants to listen to this. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe? Take a moment, just underline the word can there is about the ability or the power, but it's in an active voice. And the point of this is that Jesus is saying, how can you be willing to choose? Is actually what he's saying. How can you be willing to choose to believe when you willingly embrace the glory of men? How could it? You can't. It's not that Jesus is saying you're impotent to believe. What he's saying is it's impossible to serve two masters. It's impossible to love both. See, and he's saying you can't believe. How can you put your trust in me when your trust is in what man can do for you? You can't do it. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? By the way, if you'll underline the word one another, this is a quid pro quo line. It's reciprocity, more specifically. It's you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And a lot of people live that way, you know. I'll do something good for you, you do something good for me. Hey, we'll trade cards, we'll do lunch, and we make our contacts, right? Jesus says, that's the whole problem with your system. It's not based on love. You don't really care for this person. They don't really care for you. It's all usury. It's all, I mean, we see individuals. I think one of the commercials that I hate the most, and there are a lot of really bad commercials out there, is the one where all their friends are dollar bills. And they're popping in, and I'm going, they're even blatant about that. You know, all their friends are just money. That's the way they see them. Can you imagine people live? They do that all the time. I mean, you walk in a restaurant. I bet if you were to walk up to the average person that usually works in some of these places, and I'm talking especially if you've really been in a really nice restaurant. Every so often, my wife and I go really nice restaurant. Not too often, but every so often. And when you go in there, they treat you so nice. And I kind of tease my wife and I go, I wonder if they'd be this nice if we weren't eating here, you know. I mean, they even take my napkin and they put it on there for me. You know, I say to myself, I don't even do that at home for people. And yet Jesus, when his disciples are there at the supper, he washes their feet. Now, how much different is that than I am, you see? It's amazing to me what people will do for money. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, all you have to do is watch the reality television shows. People will do wild and crazy things for money. But for the love of a person, just because they love them, get it yourself, is basically the attitude. Jesus is a lot different, isn't he? And he makes a statement. He says, look, I've come in my Father's name. You don't receive me because I come selflessly. I come with no agendas. I come because I love you. But you function in this way. Your defective love thinks of seeing people as somebody that gives back to you. And he makes a statement. You seek glory from one another. And you don't seek the glory that is from God, the one and only God. And he's saying so much is in this particular phrase. He's the only one that counts. He's the only one that controls all things. And why would you not care about how he feels about things? I mean, when's the last time you loved somebody just because you knew that God loved that person and died for them? I mean, quite frankly, there are some people that are very hard to hug. There are some people that are very hard to embrace for all kinds of obvious reasons. It could just be personality and character. But that's somebody Jesus died for. That's somebody God loved. Scripture tells me in 1 Peter chapter 3 that I have to live with my wife in an understanding way. Now, I actually like my wife. But if she were the kind of person that repelled me, I still have no choice. Because Scripture says, because she's a joint heir of Christ, and you have not the option, and it literally says, and sometimes people wonder, well, why are my prayers hindered? Well, just read 1 Peter chapter 3. Because if you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, Scripture says your prayers are hindered. Because whether or not you care for that person or not is a moot point. God cares for them, and you don't mess with His kids. And oftentimes we don't think in those terms, do we? Because we're too busy thinking, well, what did they do for me? You know, so why should I be nice to them? And this is the problem. He says, this is the reason why you don't love me. So if you ever wonder, why am I just having a hard time embracing Jesus? The light shining. The light shining. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You do not seek the glory that is from the one and the only true God. You have defective affection. The last point is delusional perception. Because you have a bad love, you don't see things clearly. And every time you see Jesus, you see Him as somebody that's blocking your, well, cramping your style, and somebody that you know, you just don't like having around with you. In fact, you see Jesus, talk about distortion. You see Jesus as the one that accuses you. You know who the accuser of the saints is? It's Satan. Scripture says that. The accuser of the saints is Satan. The one who's pointing his finger at you is Satan. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You go, why? I know you're really mean. I don't know how, but I know you're mean. He's not mean. He came to love you. Jesus says this in verse 45. Do not think, and He's talking about, here again, bad perception. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. You go, Moses is accusing these people? Yeah. The indictment is you didn't love God. This is the great indictment that, and the law, if you're going to live by the law, you're going to have to do everything that the law says. Oh, we love Moses. We love the law. We're searching Scriptures, and we're going to find out how we can be good people. Oh, good. Study real hard, because you're going to have to be real good. I mean, real good. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 reads this way. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. Did I mention the word all? All things written in the book of the law to perform them. You have to do everything. You want to go by the law? Go ahead. You want to try to be good? Go ahead. Verse 11 goes on to say in Galatians chapter 3, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not by faith. That's a quote from Galatians chapter 3. The passage is very clear that you and I are in big trouble if we're trying to do good by the law, if we're trying to somehow display our goodness. And yet, Moses seems to be more embraced than Jesus. People have not a hard time talking about Moses. Don't bring up Moses. Have you ever heard any people say that? I want to talk about Moses today. Oh, yeah, okay, that's pretty interesting. Let's talk about Moses. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I want you to see the grand indictment here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you turn there with me. Moses is coming towards the end of his life, and he's... Oh, have you ever tried to correct somebody, and you can see by the blank stare on their face, they're not listening, they're not going to do what I tell them, we're going to have problems. I guess Moses was getting that blank stare. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive today with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more when I'm gone? It's like, I remember we used to, well, I don't want to go into too much detail, but we had some teachers that, I'm going to be leaving. You just knew that classroom was going to be mayhem. Verse 28, Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn, look at this little phrase here, from what? The way. Jesus says in John 14:6, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to life. By the way, did you know that we were actually originally not called Christians? That the word Christian is very seldom used in the New Testament at all. That we were actually called originally followers of the way. It states this in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, in which it was recognized that we were part of a sect of the way. Even Felix the governor in Acts 24, verse 22 says, I know about this thing called the way. And Paul says, in Acts 9, 2, that Paul was hostile to those that were part of the way. The way, right? If you look in the Old Testament, it was clearly, what was the way? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the way through the waters. So when God parted the waters, you go, where do I go? He goes, the way. See? Well, what's the way? Well, the way is God's salvation through parting of the waters. And as was so aptly read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it was actually called the baptism of Moses, in which they walked through the waters. You say, well, where was the cleansing? Well, the cleansing was in the faith, that the people became cleansed when they trusted God and they began to walk through the waters. Jesus says, you become cleansed when you trust in me and believe that I'll take you through the waters. The same was true as you go a little bit further on, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it used the analogy of the rock, and it says, and that rock in the Old Testament was Jesus, the rock in which they got the water from. It was the way to get water. How did they get water? Well, Moses hit the rock. And here again, 1 Corinthians 10 says, I tell you, that rock was Jesus. He was the one. And because you struck him, he gave you refreshment, even though you beat him. And your water, your refreshment, your sustenance came from him. Jesus will ultimately turn and he says, I am the bread of life. What was that stuff that came down out of heaven? I don't know. What was that thing called? Manna? What is it? Is what manna means. So what is it? Manna. I know. What is it? Manna. But the point is that they had to trust in something that came out of heaven that ultimately ended up to be a stumbling block to them because of the fact that it was too plain. And this is why in the very next chapter of the Gospel of John, by the way, as I hope you're going to stick with me on this, in the very next chapter in the Gospel of John, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to feed the 5,000 and he's going to state, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. I am the manna. And you don't like me any more than you like the manna because you think I'm too plain. See? You're looking for something more grand. You say, well, if it's going to come down out of heaven, it's got to be a lot more grand. That's the point. God wants you trusting him with humility. And he purposely chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, that man would not boast in his own power, in his own ability. So, marvelous passage. But he says this in verse 29, for I know that after my death you will act corruptly, you'll turn away from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Take a moment and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and one other passage after this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, look, I tested you in the wilderness to see what was in your heart. He states in verse 3, I humbled you and let you be hungry. I fed you with what is it that you, well, that's manna, right. That I just gave the, anyway. Which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know where? In your heart, that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways to fear him. Do you think if they accepted the discipline of God, if they really loved God, if they clung to God, that they would have missed Jesus? See, one of the greatest indictments of Jesus coming to the world is that nobody recognized him. They go, who is this? Who is this? That had nothing to say about Jesus. It had everything to say about the world. That they would not recognize the character, the nature of God. That they would not recognize holy. Well, why? Because they were not looking for holiness. And everything that Jesus is saying to them is, you're defective. You're defective in your affections. That's why you can't see me. That's why you're having such problems. You love men and you love what they can do for you. And you love what they can say to you, but you don't love God. If you loved God all along, you'd be drawn to me. Now let me just say this, and I said I wanted to close with one other passage. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5, that you and I, like it or not, if you've received Jesus Christ, you're called to be vessels of light yourself. And let me just say this. You're going to offend people. Not because you go around going, I like to be offensive. Because quite frankly, well, there was actually a time I did like to be offensive, but I really don't like it anymore. And here again, that goes back to my heart problems. But I find myself offending people all the time. I don't try to offend them. But I can't keep quiet about truth. I mean, the truth is in me. Ephesians will say, speak the truth in love. And you know, quite frankly, there was a time when I didn't speak the truth in love. I hammered people with the truth. But God knows my heart. I really long that they be saved. And I know that when they speak lies, that's just dooming them further. I can't keep silent about that. If somebody starts eating arsenic and they're talking to me and they go, boy, this is really good. I don't know. I'm just one of those people. I got to say something. You know, call me crazy. But this person is killing themselves. Do you not care for them? Do you see? Proverbs tells me I can't turn a blind eye. I can't say, well, I didn't see. I hear people say, well, all roads lead to God. I'm sorry. I just have to say something. I mean, I'm light. I mean, what are you going to hide light under a bushel? I've got to say something. Well, you go, well, Pastor Gary, that's exposing people. Well, let me read this to you. Ephesians chapter 5, it says in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk, how? In love. You're thinking of other people. Let me just say this. If you're worried about what everybody else is saying, you're seeking the glory of man. You are not free to love people. You can't care for them because you're worried about what they're going to say to you. Oh, I'm not going to tell that person he's eating poison. He might not like me. So immediately, you care more about what he's going to say about you than you care about his life. Scripture tells us in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I do everything that I do for God because I know that when I do what God tells me, it's best for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's anybody that loves you more than God? Nobody. So why don't you just do what God tells you? Here again, it never ceases to amaze me that people think that they're more altruistic, more benevolent, more kind, more generous, more compassionate than God. But you can't be. God is love. See? So why not just do what he tells you to do? I don't want to discipline my children. I love my kid. Well, Scripture says that if you don't discipline your children, you hate your child. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe that God is love. You believe that you're more loving than God. Good luck, because that kid's going to hate you someday. That kid's going to rebel against you. But you keep doing what is right because you love God, and God will then turn that heart around. I believe someday. Passage goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, Do not let immorality, impurity, greed even be named among you, which is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving thanks. You know this for certain, that no immoral person, impure person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. There's going to be a change in your life if you love God. Oh, well, you can love God and just do anything you want. Well, sure, that's true. But what you'll want is righteousness. Let no one deceive you with these empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers of these things. Watch verse 8. For you were formerly what? Darkness. Yeah. Listen, we were depressing people. We were depressed and we were depressing everybody else. We weren't bringing hope. We weren't bringing joy. We weren't bringing light into people's life. But now you are what? Light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is acceptable to all the people around us. I have a different text. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Oh, I wish he hadn't tagged this last phrase on here. But instead, it sounds like somebody else didn't like it either. But instead, even expose them. Did you read that with me? But instead, you're children of light. I can't do anything else. I don't know. I don't know if this is going to be encouraging or not to you, but if you're walking in light, you're just going to have a heap of people offended. And this is exactly what Christ says, exactly what Paul tells Timothy, that if you do the right thing, people aren't going to like you. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If your number one goal is to get people to like you, you're in trouble because you're not walking in the love of God. And someday you're going to stand before him and he's going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. You didn't love me, you loved them. And in loving them, you did them more harm. You doomed them to hell. That's what you did. Jesus turns the Pharisees as light and he says, you know what? He says, you proselyte, you get people to be like you. And he says, you make them more the sons of the devil than yourself. He's talking to religious leaders. May we truly be children of light. May we love God with all of our heart. That light is about that which is sincere, that which is genuine. And when that's true, I can love you in sincerity and truth, and I'm going to speak the truth in love. I mean, you know, you can say, Pastor Gary, shut up. I can't. Light can't shut up. I can guarantee if I'm walking in the Spirit of God, I won't say it in a way that is hurtful or hateful towards you, but I can't keep quiet. Can't keep quiet. I can't stop talking about Jesus. I'm going to offend a lot of people by doing that. I'm going to end prayers in Jesus' name. He's the light. He's the only hope. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word that reminds us that that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the light that reveals all things. There is a transparency and an enlightening that comes with the message of Christ. There is a conviction and an exposing that comes with the life of Christ. Light can do no other but to shine. Lord, we come before you with humility of heart and mind, and we bow our heads before you. We ask that even now in this moment, you'll convict our hearts. Father, we have to admit that oftentimes we've been disingenuous. We said that we're studying the Bible. We just want to know more. And we've just not been truthful. We're not seeking what is true. We're accumulating stuff and knowledge, but there's been no change. We've been lying to you. We've been lying to you. That's the truth. God, I don't want to live a lie anymore. I want to walk in truth. And for that reason, I come to the light, that my deeds would be exposed, that who I really am would be exposed, that you might wash me and make me whiter than snow. For I know, Lord, that by the works of the law, no man will ever be justified. But I know that in you, there is salvation. And I know, Lord, that as you change my heart, I want to do the right things. And you even use me greatly in this world to begin to change those around me, to be a light to those that are searching, to be a light to repel those that hate you. Lord, may I be ever true to you, and may it never be said of anyone here that we seek to please men. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you just take this moment of silence to come before the Lord and talk to him. Don't worry about those around you. Don't even worry about whether or not they know what you said. You and I worship God, the only one that counts. Who have you been trying to please this week? Good to have times of silence, isn't it? Lord, there's no one we love more than you. Have you heard us today? We know that you have. Lord, I ask your blessings upon this, your people, that you have called out from the world to be separate, to be different, to be lights in darkness. Let their light so shine before men that they may see their good works and glorify you in heaven. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.